Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We thank you that you have the privilege and the opportunity to assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, make it a meaningful thing to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying Philippians chapter 4. We have been examining verses 3. And all this time we've been seeing that the apostle has a pattern that he has been establishing. Beginning actually from verse 1, we've been looking at the appeal that he makes to the church in Philippi. But however, beginning in verse 3, we are now beginning a series of commands. As the apostle begins to wind the epistle, in a way, he's trying to give us the last series of commands that when believers obey, will meet the challenges that he has already laid, beginning from chapter 2. Yes, last week we were able to see that he has given us one of the things that I consider a very great spiritual challenge to every believer, and that challenge is to know how to rejoice in the midst of trouble. And I contended last week that this is probably one of the greatest tests for the believer to gauge his or her spiritual life, to see how he or she will behave under fire if his joy is threatened. And we saw that there were at least two things that we look at that will threaten the joy that the believer has. The first thing was people. That people can threaten the joy of the believer. And this could come in terms of verbal assault. People will say nasty things to you or ridicule you or do other things that can irritate a human being. And that will be a time to see if you can maintain that joy that God, the Holy Spirit says, rejoice always. Another thing that we saw that could affect this command is the issue of material things, lack of them or too much of them. It all depends. Sometimes as we proceed in our studies, by the time we finish this epistle, we will find that sometimes good things, if not carefully handled, can become a very serious problem for many individuals. So this command that we have been examining has been given to us based on the fact that the apostle is thoroughly concerned, again, about the testimony of the believers. And so we begin now in verse 5 to begin to see the second increment in these commands. We're going to see again series of commands throughout this remaining verses of this epistle. Here's, if you recall, again, the major issue in verse 3 was joy. How to manifest it, to keep rejoicing. Now, when a person rejoices, those around him will notice it. That is the issue, that those around us will notice it. When the world is in sorrow because of all kinds of problems that you see that really could dampen the human spirit, and yet they can look at you in spite of all these things going around, that you have a cheerful outlook of life and that you are bubbling, so to say. Or like I mentioned last week, that this calls for us to be vibrant in our spiritual life, to be vibrant as human beings, because we are bubbling with an inner peace, an inner joy. When this is the case, then it is much easier for people to see. And that is the thing that the apostle is concerned with. Now, he goes now one more step. Now that we've been saying that people can tell that we are rejoicing or not, in spite of what we face, he then goes in and looks into this virtue of gentleness. And that's why verse 5 reads, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Now the translation, of course, the first part of this verse, it has been translated in many, many ways, depending on the version of the English Bible that you have. For example, the New American Standard translated this way, "Let your forbearing spirit," in brackets, "be known to all men." That's the way the New American Standard translates it. The Revised Standard Version translates it this way. Let all men know your forbearance. Now, the variation in its translation is due to the possible meanings attached to the word gentleness. It is the Greek word epiekes. E-P-I-E-K-I-E-S. Epiekes. That is a word that we have here. This word means, it has several meanings. Sorry, I think I may have put I in the wrong place. It has several meanings in Greek, for example. It means mild or yielding. It also could mean gentle. It can also mean kind or forbearing. So immediately you see that none of those versions that I've read is wrong. None of them. It's a matter of variation or which of these meanings that the people who translated a particular version preferred. However, the reality of the matter is this. It is difficult to translate into English what the Greek has. That is the real problem. All these various versions, all they have done is try to make an attempt to render a very difficult concept in the Greek into the English language. This Greek word, of course, was first used to mean what was fitting. That's the first way it was used, what was fitting. Then it came to mean something that is right or equitable. It was also used to describe what they call a reasonable man, a person who stays within the limits of what is moderate. Now that's the word that we're looking at, epiekes. Likewise, not only did they use it in that way, they also use it to express a man's attitude towards the law. In other words, when a person doesn't make a rigid claim to the law, they will describe him with the word epiekes. So, in other words, here's a person who does not maintain his right at all costs. Then they would describe him as epiekes. So with these various shades of meaning, it is clear that there is no one word in English. There's not one word in English that is going to capture all the concepts that's entailed in this word. And that is why various translators have decided to try to capture the senses the way they could. So for us today, I would think that the best thing is not really trying to translate it, so to say, because it's really impossible. Rather, what we will try to do is to try to understand what the apostle means. Because the various shades of meaning here that we can see is to understand what is it that the apostle says, let it be evident to every person. Whether we translate it, gentleness, or whether we translate it, forbearance, that is not the issue. The real issue to us, at least from the English point of view, is what does it mean? How can we describe this so that it makes a lot more sense to us in the 20th century? But before I get to actually looking at that word and showing what it means, because we're going to look at it in detail, the real thing that we need to all look at, first of all, is that expression where it says, be evident to all. The reason I want to begin with that is, unless we understand what it's saying there, it has a relation to what the command is all about. Because something has to be evident to all. Now the word evident, interestingly, is a Greek word that we're very familiar with, ginesko. Ginosko, G-I-N-S-O-K-O. That is a word that is translated, be evident. This word we know means to learn, to know, or to come to know. Sometimes it means to get a knowledge by perception. Sometimes it can also mean to become
None.
Now, so what is it, instead of using other words that could have maybe been evident in a sense, this word is used. Now, what is of great importance here is that it's a matter of experience. Experience is the issue in that word when it says, be evident to all. The knowledge involved in our passage is that which results from contact. Either contact that you make, people make with each other, or it may not be immediate contact, but through observation. In other words, whatever the believer is being asked to do here, it must be something that an individual could understand or an individual could experience. That is the issue. Unless we understand that, we have to go back and look at the experience so that every person around us or anyone that comes in contact with us will understand it. With that understanding, it may be easy to go back and explain what he means by being gentle. Now, when he says all, it should be evident to all. Literally, it says all people. Because the Greek word there is anthropos. Anthropos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos. That is the word translated in our some verses, some versions. It just said to all. Truly speaking, anthropos means human being. It means man, but generally, in most cases, it is used to refer to the entire human race. And so when it says it is something that has to be evident to all people, that may be the best way to look at it. So it becomes important then to understand that all people refer specifically to all those who come into contact with the believer. It doesn't mean every person in the whole world. It just means everyone that comes in contact with the believer. In other words, those you have dealt with in the past, those you are dealing with now, those who have been in your vicinity, and those who may still come into your vicinity. These are the people that the Holy Spirit tells us whatever he is commanding should be evident to them. It should be very clear to them. There should be no misunderstanding as to what this means. So then, with this whole thing, we now come to really answer the question. What is the apostle commanding us? When he says that we should, whatever it is, the gentleness should be evident to everyone who is in our periphery. Everyone who makes contact with us should know, should be able to tell through their own experience that they have made contact with one who is gentle. That's the key here. And so I think in my mind the best way to look at this is we would take about 6 visible characteristics or behaviors that is entailed in that Greek word epiekes. So there are 6 things that when you interact with people, they should be able to see in one way or the other. And that is all these 6 that we're going to go through will capture the Greek word epiekes. The first thing that everyone who deals with us ought to be able to dictate is our fairness. Fairness in what we do. That is the first thing, the fairness in what we do. In other words, it is a good thing for people to say to a believer that this believer is tough but fair. That's what I'm saying. They may say you are tough but you're fair. Now the toughness, of course, should be because the believer is uncompromising with respect to the truth. And so when people see you, they can say, well, if you're a boss, they can say, well, this boss is tough, but fair. In other words, that is what the apostle is commanding us to be. The toughness, again, comes from that aspect of you which says this is truth, we cannot deviate from it. And that is what he says. In any case, when we are fair, it means that we treat every person according to a given standard. Now, it is necessary, of course, to elaborate on this, especially since we all come in contact with all kinds of people, and some people are placed in a place of authority. And in that case, their fairness becomes a very important thing to watch.
And so, how does a believer do this? Well, it means this. Let's just take people who are in the business world or in a corporation. You have set up some criteria. Those criteria will be used in evaluating the performance of those you have employed. Well, when it is, if you're a fair person, it means that you're going to evaluate everyone based on those criteria. A person may be your friend. Friendship will not figure in during performance evaluation because you are looking at a set criteria. In other words, you are being fair. And so only the performance criteria will be used. You may be body bodies, as they say, or you may be anything. But when it comes to that, that fair boss will have to remove the heart of friendship, so to say, and look at strictly on the performance of the individual. Now, when you do that, it does not mean that people will agree with all your actions. That doesn't mean, being fair doesn't mean people will agree with you. Well, I know most people who have children know that. Every child thinks that whatever his parents or her parents does is unfair. I am yet to see it. Probably there may be. There are very few people, if you can, who would say that children say, well, my parents are fair to me. No, because everything that you do, they don't understand it. Even though you're trying to do things for their own good, they have no clue. And so to them, you're unfair. But that's not what we're concerned with. The thing that we're concerned with is a person can charge you of being unfair, but when it's all said and done, it can be found out that truly you were fair. And that is the issue. So APKS says that our fairness should be evident to all. The second thing that has to do with this APKS that the apostle says has to be evident to everyone is our reasonableness. Our reasonableness should be very clear with those that interact with us. The fact that we are reasonable individuals should manifest itself in the fact that we are willing to listen to others without condemning them outright. In other words, we do not operate on the basis of bias or prejudice or preconceived notions about things or about people. We hear them out. We listen to them patiently. In other words, people have their own viewpoint. You pay attention. You listen to it. And if that person says or brings an issue or a point that is consistent with the Word of God or with truth, then a reasonable person does not go into self-argument. You know, there are people who just like to argue. If you take this side, they take the other way. Even when they know that what you just said is true, they just like arguing. Now, you can tell that's not a reasonable person. A reasonable person always shows flexibility in what he or she does. Now, it's not always clear, or at least in my mind, it should be very clear to those who deal with those with believers, or those you deal with, whether they're relatives, or those you work with, or whatever, that they will know how flexible you are when it comes to things that are not absolute. In other words, they will recognize that you're willing and able to change your position when you have been given reasonable evidence. In other words, if somebody gives you a cause, something that should convince you that what you had originally thought was right is wrong, if you're a reasonable person, you do not argue. You just say, well, I have been wrong this many years, or I've been wrong in this. Now I'm glad I know better. And from then on, you become a different person, or you take a different view. That is the thing that is involved in being reasonable. Now, of course, those who know you, it should also be evident to them that your flexibility has to do only with things that are relative. There are many things in this life that are relative, but things that are absolute do not permit for us to be flexible. In other words, whatever the Bible says that this is the way something should be done, that is the only way it should be done. That is not the place for flexibility.
flexibility happens to function better when you are dealing with something that's relative. And so this is the way people who understand us or people who come in contact with us should always understand us. That when we deal with things that are relative, then we're pretty much flexible. But when we deal with absolute truth, then we're not. And so it should be evident to them that we're reasonable in every way. The third thing that APKS has to deal with here is our patience. Our patience should be clear to those who deal with us. It should always be clear to all that come in contact with us that we are really not in a hurry to achieve anything. If you look at it, a lot of time people are hurrying. They're in a hurry to do this, hurry to do this. And yet they're hurrying to go nowhere. So, in our lives as believers, people should know that we are not in a hurry. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to do what you're supposed to do or go to work and be serious with it. That's not the issue. What we're saying is this. People should know that whatever it is, you're not a very anxious person, always trying to get ahead by any means. Rather, it should be obvious to people that you're always trusting God to work out his purpose and his plan in your lives at the correct time. That's what I mean by this. Also, that means that we're not ready as believers to compromise the truth in order to get ahead in this life. There are many ways that seems to be right at a point which conflicts with the truth, but a person who is very anxious to get ahead in life will take it, even though it is conflicting with the truth. And so, a person who follows the commander we have in this passage will not go that route. He'll be patient and say, well, when it is time for the Lord to show me exactly what he intends for me, I will follow it. So then this is the thing that the apostle has to emphasize for all of us as believers to be able to comply to. The other side of patience, of course, is what is translated forbearance. In other words, we should always seek to be individuals who maintain our composure under difficult conditions and situations. This means that we should not display what I call unbridled anger. It's important that we should, of course, remember that anger is not always sinful, but that sin in anger is often the result of not being able to control oneself when one is angry. We could burn in anger towards unrighteousness that we see every day, but that does not mean that we have to become violent or abusive to those who display this unrighteousness that we abhor. There is, of course, a very thin line that we must all keep our eyes on when we get angry. And that line is a very thin line because a slightest thing, you go from anger to sinful behaviors, whether it be hatred or bitterness of the soul. But the point I'm making is even when people become angry, or when we become angry, it should be clear to people that we do not lose our objectivity. In other words, if you can be angry and don't lose your objectivity, you will really not be sinning. Because anger is an emotion, as we're going to see in a sense, but it is the thing that makes anger a sin is when we begin to lose our objectivity and become very irrational. That is a time that anger begins to be turned into sin. Now I say this because we know that the Bible says that God is angry at sin, even though some of those passages may be classified as anthropopathism. But nevertheless, we know clearly that our Lord Jesus Christ was angry because he threw out those who were changing money in the temple. Now he didn't sin. This is the thing because as God-man, he knew how to separate this emotion from true objectivity. Even though he didn't like what they were doing, they were abusing the purpose of the temple, he threw them all out. Now, if you could do that today, without losing your cool, as they say, without, in a sense, losing your objectivity,
If you can do that, then you have not become, your anger has not crossed that line yet. And so this is the thing that we all, of course, should be very cautious of, because it's very easy to flare up. But the truth is, when something awakes that emotional feeling of anger, it is time that, no matter how you express it, to watch carefully that you're still an objective person. That's very hard to do, but that's the only way that we will not, mean that anger will not cross that line of being a sin. The fourth thing that is involved in this APKS is our kindness. Our kindness should be obvious to all who come in contact with us. It is not always easy, of course, to describe the word kindness in just one word, because kindness involves compassion in a little way. You must always have compassion before you can express kindness towards somebody. Kindness also involves being very gracious to other people. It is often revealed in doing good to other people or in helping people. So we know that wherever there is kindness, there cannot be brutality and there cannot be harshness in treating that person. So then it should be evident to people that we are not brutal, neither are we harsh individuals. It should also be quite clear to them that we are more than willing to be of good to them and to be helpful to them. We are willing to share with them whatever we are able to do so and whenever we could. That should always be evident to people who are come in contact with us. The fifth thing that the apostle has in mind here when he uses the word APKS definitely has to do with moderation. Our moderation should be obvious to everyone. It should be clear to those who deal with us that we are not people who involve ourselves in any excesses of any kind. We are not excessive in what we eat or in what we drink. We are moderate in how we spend money, for example. We are not excessive in any other thing that we do. Whether it be dress, when we dress as human beings, as believers in Christ, it will be obvious to people that we dress with decency in mind. As people interact with us then, it should be clear to them, whether it's in the business world or in any situation, whether we are poor or rich, it doesn't matter. One of the things that when you go into moderation that will come up clearly is that you will come out as one who is not overly in love with money. In other words, when a person is moderate in his or her thinking, it will show that this person is not possessed with money. There are a lot of people who are so possessed, and that's why, for example, Hebrews 13 verse 5 gives us that instruction, which we saw about a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews 13 verse 5. Hebrews 13 verse 5 has to do with this issue where it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. A person who is moderate in his outlook of life will not be a person guilty of what we have just seen. In other words, his life, because he lives in moderation, everything that he does, he's not concerned with excesses. The sixth thing that the apostle had in mind in the use of this word APKS is this, that our peaceful life should be clear to all those who come in contact with us. There should never be doubt in the minds of people who come in contact with us that we are people who love order, who love peace, and that we are people of peaceful conduct. Our lives should be that radiant to them that we are not troublemakers. You know, there are people who are really troublemakers. They're never satisfied until they have made one trouble or the other. But this should be obvious to those who come in contact with us that we are not troublemakers. The Apostle Paul describes this in a different manner in Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Titus 3, verse 2. In Titus, this is the way the apostle puts it in Titus chapter 3, verse 2. He says, to slander no one, to be peaceable. That is the thing that has to do with the apekes. To be peaceable and considerate. It is still describing apekes, and to show true humility toward all men. In other words, our gentleness should be clear in the way we carry ourselves. We are not people who are eager to show off because we possess the true humility. And that's what tells us that we understand the grace of God, that whatever we are or will be, it's a matter of the grace of God. So then, as we interact with people, our language should reveal this, that we are peaceful people, we are very gentle. Now, there are many other things that the apostle could have said, but by using this word, I believe that these six things are things that he wants us to be very careful with, to understand. And because I think it's very important, let me go back and just quickly mention them. When he talks about being our gentleness being evident to all, we have said that the first thing is our fairness. People should know that we are very fair human beings. It should be very clear to everyone who comes in contact with us. It's not only are we fair people, but it should also be clear that we are reasonable. That we are very reasonable people. We are not those who deal with things in such a way that when we are proven wrong, we take offense instead of backing down. That should be clear to everyone. It should also be clear that we are very patient people. Because something is at stake here. The fourth one that we've seen that should also be evidence is our kindness, in a sense. It should be evident to everyone that we are very kind. People cannot interact with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and not be able to dictate that. The fifth thing that we saw that should also be evident to people is our moderation. And here, the key here has to do, depending in some cases, with our decency. No matter what we do, people should recognize that we are very decent human beings, in whether it's mode of our dress or whatever. It should always be clear to people. And finally, that we are people who have peaceful life. That is what the apostle says. It should be evident to everyone. And not to few, but it says to everyone. So then let me again remind us that these six characteristics should be evident to all who come in contact with us. They are not characteristics to be shown to a few people, but it says to all who come in contact with us. You see, it is easier, perhaps, to display some of these characteristics to those whom we love or those who do things that we approve of. It may be easier. But that's not what the apostle says. What we are asked to do is to show this to all kinds of people who come in contact with us. It doesn't matter what the factor may be involved. The issue remains that we must display these six things to all people. It could be those who hate us. It doesn't matter. Those who persecute us for what we believe. It still doesn't matter. Regardless of what, this is what we are called as believers to be sure that everyone who comes in contact with us will see this. So the apostle has emphasized these six characteristics that we mentioned above, which he says should be evident to all that who know us. But the question is, but why? Why should it be the case? Well, I imagine that he could have emphasized that it's because of our testimony to the unbelievers, which is true. But after all this, beginning from chapter 2, really, actually from chapter 1, we have seen that his trust in this epistle has been that our lifestyle should match what we say. In other words, if I believe something, my lifestyle should match it. Well, that's what we probably could expect here, for him to say it. But in any case, he moves in a different way. The Holy Spirit directs him to use different approach, which eventually will come back to the same thing. And that is where he writes what I call pregnant sentence. The Lord is near. See, he said, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. That is an explanation that we see here. Well, there is, of course, no verb is in the Greek, really. The apostle just said, the Lord near. In other words, he got excited. A lot of time when the writers of the scriptures use elliptics, or ellipses, as we say, it is because they've got somehow excited, and sometimes what the Holy Spirit has given them as they're trying to put this down, and they get excited, and then every now and then they not use the normal way of writing things. So the apostle just said, the Lord near. Let our gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Now the Lord is near here. The word near, of course, is the Greek word egos. E-W-G-U-S, egos. Near, but it's always used near a really of either a place or position. It is also used of time sometimes to denote eminence and sometimes to denote something that will soon come to pass. So the expression, the Lord is near, is given to us for two reasons. So that at least for making those evidences that we have seen, those things, so that they be evident to all. The first reason for that is this. It says, because our Lord is always present. That's the first way to see this when he said the Lord is near. The first reason that we should always make these six characteristics visible to all is that the Lord is always present. He is nearer to us than we can even imagine. In other words, it is to make us aware that the Lord is closer to us than anything that we can expect in this life. If we are his or his children, it is important that we are always conscious that he is always watching us in what we do and how we do it. That is one of the things that we have to see from this word, the Lord is near. This realization then makes us conscious of how we conduct ourselves. It is a way to say to us to be very mindful of our spiritual life because of who is watching. The Lord is near. The Lord himself is watching. The Lord is near. A host of the angelic beings are watching, both elect and fallen. They are watching us. So it is always a way to tell us that our carefulness affects our spiritual life and its effectiveness. That is why the apostle tells us, use this pregnant expression, our Lord is near. The second way when he uses this word, our Lord is near, is this. He's actually also reminding us of the imminent possibility of the return of our Lord, that his return is something imminent. As citizens of heaven, we should live in such a way to indicate to others that we are waiting for the return of a king and our Lord Jesus Christ. We should always convey that we are conscious that either his return is soon or that we may be meeting him very soon. We should always convey that sense of urgency to other people. In other words, it is like a soldier in the battlefield. Even when a soldier, regardless, he's always on preparation. He's always on the alert. Even when a soldier is sleeping in a battlefield, when everything seems to calm down, he doesn't sleep fully. He has to sleep, not as most people would do, but he has to sleep in a sense, to be aware of what's going on in his environment, knowing fully well that the enemy can attack him at any time. So, as believers in this world, we should also be conscious of our enemy, the devil who is always around us. And so, the Lord is near, makes us to be always aware that the rapture can take place immediately, or that we can depart by death any time to meet our Savior. So, if we live in expectation, then it should be clear to everyone who knows us that somewhere, somehow, we are preparing for something. You know, Can all believers be around us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that we are preparing to take a journey? That is the issue here. When he says this, so those who know us should be able to see this. And you can watch it in real life. You can look at things like people who practice or those who are boxers. When they are getting ready for a big fight, you watch them. People who live in the neighborhood will see that they are jogging every morning. They're going in, lifting weight, doing everything that a boxer has to do to tone those muscles and get his strength back. Now, so if people who know him, all of a sudden, they see him every morning, 5 o'clock running, they know something is ahead. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. When the apostle tells us that all these things should be evidence, it should be such that people will know that you and I as believers that we're expecting the return of a king, or that we're expecting to go and meet our Savior. This is what the apostle had in mind when he used this word, the Lord is near. So I have indicated then that there are two ways that we can view this expression. But I want to point out though that a greater emphasis is on the return of our Lord. It is because of this imminent return that we should endure all suffering, every challenge that comes on our way, because we need to show people, we need to demonstrate to them that indeed we are people ready for an action. The action will be that of meeting our Lord. This is what the apostle wants us to be all aware of. We have been encouraged then to stand firm to our faith, regardless of what the circumstances may be, bearing in mind that the return of our Lord is imminent. The apostle Paul, of course, is not alone in encouraging believers this way, to think in this way, to live a life that takes into consideration the fact that the Lord can come anytime. And very many of us as Christians, it seems that we forget that our mind never really wanders around this issue. And so James reminds us in a different way in James chapter 5, verse 8. James 5, verse 8. This is the way that James reminds us of the same thing that the apostle Paul is reminding us. He says, you too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Or, if you, while you're still around that area, look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. First Peter 4, 7 puts it in the same way. The end of all things is near. That is the perspective of the believer. We expect, we don't know exactly when, but we do know, and we believe that the end is very near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. And you go back to those APA cases, you see that's exactly what we had in that expression. It said, be clear and self-controlled so that you can pray. In other words, when we are mindful, when we're gentle people, it affects our life on this planet. It also affects our prayer life. We become more effective in our prayer life, and that is what the apostle intends for us to see. There is another thing that we all should remember with this statement, the Lord is near. And this is this. We are being reminded not to be very judgmental of other people. And you may say, how does that come? Well, I'm going to explain it. For you see, if we are harsh to others because of how they treat us, we have actually judged them. And in that case, we have decided what the punishment that they deserve should be. By doing so, we have in effect not really believed in a way that the Lord is near. But if we are gracious towards everyone, we are saying that the Lord's return is very near and that he's going to rightly judge against those who have injured us. So if we leave every injury, every injustice directed towards us in the hands of the Lord, we are showing to people that we are mindful that our judgment belongs to the Lord, and we are also sure that his return is very near, and when he does, that he's going to judge appropriately and give out the right punishment. So these are the things that the apostle has in mind in giving us this instruction. We have seen then the importance of making these characteristics known to everyone that around us. The question really is, how can we do that? Now, we just listed six of these things on the blackboard. How do we do this? How can a person tell or show to others that, really, yes, I can do this. I can show people. I can tell them I'm a fair person. I can show that. I can show them that I'm a reasonable human being. I can always demonstrate my patience, my kindness towards them, my moderation of life, and my peacefulness of life. I can do all that. But how can I do it? Human beings, impossible. By the energy of the flesh, no one can do it. So then, the only way we can do this is to remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so, in a way, if we look at this command, that is one way the apostle is telling all of us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see that everything that has to do with our spiritual life will go back to that. Why? Because there is no believer on this planet that is capable of doing any of these things apart from the Holy Spirit. Beside, if you notice, these six things that we have mentioned, that is in connection with the word APKS, you will realize that if you go and look at Galatians 5, look at the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, for example, you will see that these things are in those places. So in effect, when the apostle just used the word, let your gentleness be evident to all, he is saying, let people be able to see from you and I that we are people controlled by the Holy Spirit most of the time. I know that none of us will control all the time. It will be great, but in reality, we really cannot be controlled all the time. But it is best if the time that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit is much more than the time that we are not controlled by it. In other words, we should be very mindful that we are not out of fellowship for a prolonged period of time. That's my point. And so then, when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then it becomes easy to do this. So with this then, having given us the first command of having to do with rejoicing and telling us that certain things should be evident to all that are around us, the apostle now moves into verse 6 and 7 into something new. And all of this, of course, will still have to be dealing with a new command. So what we're going to see in that verses 6 through 7 is that anxiety and peace are incompatible. Anxiety and peace are incompatible. In other words, the apostle has been dealing with the need of the believer's lifestyle to match what he believes. In doing so, his emphasis has been primarily on the witness of the believer towards those around him. In addition, as believers, he has commanded us to rejoice always. This command is also designed for the believer to maintain not only his witness, but also something that will help other people to see his lifestyle as being unique. But now, when we enter into this new section, he issues a command which, if obeyed, will ensure not only that people who come across us will recognize this, but it will also ensure in a very personal way that we have the inner peace and inner joy that God intends for us to have. So then that the command that we're about to consider is built on this basic principle that anxiety and peace cannot coexist in the soul of a believer. Anxiety and peace can never coexist in the soul of the believer. So, we always have to make a choice. Since both of them cannot coexist, we either have to choose to be miserable or to enjoy the peace of God. But everyone will say, well, I want to choose to enjoy the peace of God. That's something we all would desire to be, or at least the way we all should desire to go. But that's not really up to us in a sense. But in one way, it's up to us because we make a decision. But nevertheless, the real issue here is this. We have to choose whether we will obey these commands in verses 6 and 7. For if we do, then we have given consent that we are going to be sure that there is no anxiety at the same time in our soul, so we can enjoy the peace of God. And so that's why verse 6 and 7 read this way. Do not be anxious about anything,
But in everything, in prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a command. And we're going to begin to, actually, we will take this, we're really probably introducing it today, but probably next week we'll go into it in detail to really explore what it means not to be anxious and what it means that the peace of God is going to garrison or protect our soul. See, believers are still human. They are faced with problems just like everyone else. Sometimes their problems are more intensified because they have an enemy. You may say, well, so does every person in the world. Yes, the devil plays some kind of game. If you are in his corner, every now and then he reminds the person that he is in his corner. But by large, he is not too much worried about those who are already in his corner because he's got them. The only people that he's much more concerned are those who are not in his corner, and that is the people all his plans, all his attacks are highly concentrated on. And so when I say that believers face problem, their problem sometimes becomes more intensified because Satan wants to use these things or these problems of this life to distract them such that their life or their gentleness or everything related to what the apostle has given us will not be evident to people who are around us. In other words, he doesn't want us to display the joy. He doesn't want people seeing us rejoicing so that he can say, well, if that's how Christians are, what's very attractive about being a Christian? In fact, there are so many people who are Christians that when you're around them, it's kind of depressing in a sense to be around them because they have this thing about them that they are always carrying themselves in big sorrow all the time. Of course, there are those who claim that it is because they are mourning or crying for the world because of the plight in which the world finds itself. That is not what the Lord intends for us when he gives us this command here. It is for us as believers to realize that when we face problems, we should look at it differently. The unbelievers, when they face problems, their attitude is different. But when we do, ours should be completely different from their own attitude. When a believer faces a problem, what does he do? Well, there are several things that he does, depending on what the problem is. If it is a problem that money can solve, which as I have always maintained, that any problem that money can solve is really not a problem. Well, if an unbeliever is faced with that kind of situation, he will immediately seek for a means of finding that money to solve the problem. Meanwhile, he will worry about it until that money is found. Now, what about a believer? Well, we're going to see part of the thing. A believer may face the same problem. The difference will be if he remembers the principle, anxiety and peace cannot coexist. Then immediately he will not allow his soul to get into the mood of worry. And in that way, he is now at least 1 mile ahead of the unbeliever. However, if the unbeliever is faced with a problem that money cannot solve, his worries continues with no solution in sight because he doesn't know where else to turn to. And that is why a lot of unbelievers wind up committing suicide because they looked up and down, there's no other way to turn to. That is not the case for the believer. At that point, when an unbeliever is faced with that kind of situation, sometimes it may call for him to think about one that is higher than he is. This is why I always maintain that a lot of time, when people are suffering, we may also be very careful the way we kind of try to resolve their problem for them or try to help them. Because sometimes it may be an unbeliever who is suffering tremendously so that he will recognize that there is an end to what he can do. And therefore, that he will begin to seek for one who is higher than he is, and to begin to realize that there is a creator. And in that case, maybe
some way, somehow, God may present somebody to him who will explain to him the solution is first found in the person of Christ. And in that way, the person comes to know Christ. But if people solve their problem easily for them, then immediately they don't think about any other thing but themselves. So this is why sometimes the unbeliever, if he cannot find an answer, he turns into blame. He becomes very bitter towards other people. He finds somebody, there has to be somebody who is the cause of this problem that he faces. So then, in exploring this, I think it's a little bit more important for us to explore how the unbeliever handles a lot of his problems, simply because of he lays the background for what we're going to study when he says, do not be anxious about anything. When an unbeliever encounters a problem that seems to be too much for him, he often seeks what we call an escape. He looks for a way to escape that problem. Some people, when they worry, they turn to food. There are many people who have wealth and health problems, not because of genetic condition, but because they use food as an escape from life's problem or from a troubled life. So a wife gets into fight with the husband or her children, she runs straight into the refrigerator. And then before you know it, she's having all kinds of problems. Well, this is what I call an escape. Now others, of course, will turn to drugs, as we say, and that is one way that they want to escape the reality of their life. Many people who abuse drugs, generally, they do not begin that way in life. Sometimes it often starts with some prescription. And before you know it, the thing that's designed to help them becomes something that runs their life. And so as soon as this becomes the situation, that person no longer looks for a solution to any problem. He always or she will always look for an escape. And that escape, unfortunately for him, when it's all over, the problem is still where it is. So if they don't turn to drug as some do, others turn to sex. Now, there are many people who are very promiscuous because of trouble that they're experiencing in life. The matter is made even worse by some of the psychologists that we have today because they encourage this sort of thing. Now, I remember hearing on the television about a case that was so highly publicized concerning a certain individual and the Air Force. Now, during one of her interviews, she indicated that it was a psychologist that suggested to her that part of her problem could be solved if she just had sex. In other words, that she would overcome part of her problem. Now, what a terrible thing to tell a human being. Sex is never a thing that solves problem. It is never designed to solve problem. I know too many people think that solves problem, but that's not what it's designed for. If anything, even within the right boundary that God has designed it, sex is designed for people who are happy, not people who are miserable. But yet, when many people face problems, that is the way they escape through this kind of way. Many men find themselves in an unhappy marriage, or many women find themselves in an unhappy marriage. What do? They run out, have an affair. Oh, as that is the way to solve the problem. That is the way an unbeliever thinks. But a believer should not think about this kind of solution. Because even though people think that they are solving their problem, actually, they are complicating it. So what we are doing is seeing an introduction so that by next week, we will begin to really see how the believer should deal with every situation that he feels or that comes along his way instead of looking for an escape or trying to find ways that will follow the system that Satan has designed through some highly educated people of this world or any of those things. Rather, that we will begin to see that our only solution will come from understanding the principle that we have just mentioned that we're going to explore next week, and that is anxiety and peace can never coexist in the soul of the believer. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these truths. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.